Well, Doc, you know, we've kind of been looking at the canon. We're in this three-part series, really, right now, and we're in episode 52.
Are we getting ready to fire the canon? Because I'll tell you, this baby is loaded.
There's only one N in this canon.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
This is the
canon. All right.
Hey,
okay.
I tell you what, this canon that we're looking at today is loaded.
It's more powerful than earthly canon.
It is, man. It will save your life.
That's right.
Sure will. Hey, so, Doc, so now we've talked about the books that belong in the Bible. We've kind of looked at the Orthodox side of things. We've looked at the Catholic Bible. We've looked at the Protestant Bible, what belongs where and why. So, you know, that was episode 51. But that kind of leads us into this next place that you want to take us, and that is, what about the translations? Like, how many translations are there of the Bible?
Hundreds.
Hundreds of thousands. Well, I don't know.
Not thousands, but in English, there's hundreds.
There's hundreds.
Yeah.
So, yeah, and then you start throwing that down into Brazil and Ethiopia, and right? Like, did the NIV?
And there are tribes that, think of this, in English we have hundreds. There are tribes of the earth that are still waiting for their first one. For their language to receive the translation
right.
of the Bible.
The translation
like the Wycliffe Bible translators.
Yeah. Well, know? Are they waiting on the King James Version of it in their particular...
No,
it doesn't work like that?
No, I don't think
well,
so.
Well, we've got a lot of staunch King James-only people.
We do.
You know what? That was something that I saw in the homeless community.
Really?
King James only. Boy, they were like set on it. But,
really?
Yeah.
I've got my book right here, Pete. Here it is. God only wrote one Bible.
Oh, boy.
And it's the King James. That's what this guy says. So, you know, it's and he has his arguments. He has his...
There are arguments.
Right, right. Why people would believe that. And they're, you know, but we're going to dig into it.
What is wrong with thou?
Thou... Wherefore art thou come, O woman?
Yeah, so you're going to untangle. I think I have confidence you're going to untangle that for us today.
Right.
Yeah, I think that our listeners can walk away with knowing where and how.
Right. We'll try to be clear when we're giving facts, established historical facts, and when I'm giving my opinion.
Okay. All right, that sounds good.
Is that fair?
Yeah. So why do we believe what we believe about translations?
Right. So let's just talk about translation itself a little bit.
All right.
The very first that we know of translation project was the Septuagint, as we noticed last time.
We
around
did.
200 B.C., these 70 scholars are sent down from Jerusalem to Alexandria, because the Greek-speaking world needs the Hebrew Bible put into Greek, so Greek-speaking people who don't know Hebrew so they can read the Scriptures.
So, but why Greek?
Well, that was the language of the world, or was becoming of it at that time, until
right.
by Jesus' time it was. The whole, that was really a very forward-looking thing those guys did in 200 B.C.
Right.
Because the Romans hadn't quite yet conquered the whole world. When the Romans conquered the world and put their roads down and the Greek language, then Koine Greek, as it's called, Common Greek, began to be the commercial language and it's like English is today, basically. Wherever you go on earth, people speak their own tongue, but if they're going to be conversant in business and academia and so forth, at some point they have to learn English. And it was that way with Greek in that day.
Right.
So that's why they needed the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, and that is called the Septuagint. So, and again, bear in mind that when you read the New Testament and you have people like Paul saying, as Scripture says, sometimes he's referring to the Septuagint, and sometimes he's referring to the Hebrew Bible. And there are ways to know that if you know Hebrew and Greek, of course.
Right. So the idea, when we see the word Scripture, this was something that kind of popped in my extracurricular reading there. What's that Greek word? When they say Scripture, that they're holding to a very, it's not just a loosely held word. When they say scripture, like you're saying, scripture means scripture. It means
the law, the prophets, or the writings.
There you go.
That's what it means.
Right.
Right. It's in Luke 24.
But we don't normally think of it in that term when we say scripture.
Right.
Right.
But it's interesting, isn't it? These guys that are on the King James only, okay, to really carry this back to a guy like the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the books of the New Testament, okay, he did not himself require one translation to be it. He, although he used the Septuagint, he also used the Hebrew Bible, the original. He didn't say, look, there's only one thing that we can use here. In fact, you can make a case in textual criticism that Paul used some other Bibles that were floating around by his day. Remember, this is 250 years after the translation of the Septuagint when Paul is writing. And there were other Greek Bibles around by then that were kind of, they were kind of based on the Septuagint, but they weren't identical to it.
Hmm.
So I would just throw that point in as we start. So the question of about translating, that's one issue. Another issue is the transmission of the text from the ancient author to our present day situation. That's another whole question. And let's start with two scriptures on this. I know we've already read Revelation 22, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's read a verse there. Because we do believe in the authority of the Word of God.
We do.
And in Deuteronomy 4, 2, it says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, and this is God speaking to Moses,
right.
You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So in other words, these words get written down. These are it. And then in Proverbs chapter 30, over in the book of Proverbs, and verse 6, we read this, verse 5, before it, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar.
Hmm.
That's pretty strong. You add to that Revelation 22 that we've already quoted here on this podcast.
Right.
You know, the woes and judgments coming on anybody that changes the words of the book. So that's pretty serious. The thing that we have to face is to get the scriptures from the Hebrew Bible, like let's say here Proverbs from Solomon in what, the 900s BC, to us, to get whatever, you know, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, what was it, 58, 59 AD, somewhere in there, to get that to us in Greek requires scribes.
Right.
They couldn't load it on a hard drive.
Right.
They couldn't open up their app. It just, they didn't have them, right?
Right.
All they had was scrolls made out of animal hides if they were wealthy. That, imagine that. If you had enough animal hides to make this huge scroll that you can write on.
Right.
Or papyrus, which was made from a plant that grows in Egypt, and you paste these things together and you make something roughly similar to our sheet of paper, but roughly similar, I say. So scribes were the guys that really were in control of this, because they were the ones that had to sit there in dim light with a quill pen, with ink, and write a new manuscript so that another person could have that page or that book or that scroll.
Right.
I mean, to do a scroll was a big... I mean, a scroll of Isaiah, I think like the one that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
Complete 66 books of Isaiah. I mean, it was an amazing find. It was by far the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that was ever seen.
Right.
By 1,000 years.
But someone had to have the know-how to unravel that thing.
Right. And some scribe had to sit there for months.
Oh, my word.
Hand-writing those letters...
Well, good thing we had air conditioning back
then. Yeah, right.
Dude, right?
No air conditioning.
They're not wearing shorts
no
and
heat,
flip-flops.
Nothing,
right?
No. So here's the point, though.
Yeah.
So you have an inspired, infallible word that was originally given, and we believe infallible in the original autographs, they're called, the original copy that, you know, that Moses wrote, that Paul wrote, that Matthew wrote, whoever they were. And then the copies, because we don't have any of those original ones. They're lost.
Right.
The closest we can possibly get is there's possibly a few fragments of documents that are called papyri. And they go back possibly into the late part of the first century, with some fragments of the Gospel of John and a few other places. But all the other copies we have of the Bible are 3, 4, and 5 hands of scribes removed from the original autograph.
Ah.
So what that opens up to, nobody believes, I don't think, that the Holy Spirit kept the scribes from making a mistake when they... wrote the new copy.
Right.
And then you add to the fact for the New Testament that when you come to Constantine and the legalization of Christianity, Constantine goes to this great church leader Eusebius and he says, look, we're declaring this now. Christianity is legal. In fact, not only is it legal, it's now the religion of the empire. Here we go. Make 50 copies of the Bible for me.
Wow.
That was a big deal.
Right.
Today we have 50 copies. There you go down and buy them at, you know, a Good News bookstore. But you can't do that. So Eusebius farms this work out to all these scribes to get these copies of the Bible made.
Right.
Two of those Bibles historically now come to be called Vaticanus and Sinaiticus.
Oh.
Vaticanus because it was discovered actually in the Library of the Vatican. Sinaiticus because it was discovered in a monastery on the Sinai Peninsula. And it's way too long to tell the stories here. Both of them have very interesting stories. So the variants then that exist, so there you have an historical point in time.
Right.
You can look at manuscripts, at least in part, that were present before that. Now with these, you have complete Bibles. It's very likely that these two were among those 50 that Eusebius had done for Constantine. But what happens, actually, historically speaking, is then Jerome, as he does his another translating project to get the whole Bible into Latin,
right?
So the people who only read Latin can do that.
Right.
He takes the existing, probably, some of those that Eusebius had made earlier in that century.
Right.
And so then you get the Latin translation, and that translation is the Bible of Western Christianity for 1,000 years. Then you come to the beginnings of the Reformation, and you get these rebellious guys who say, well, this Latin Vulgate is you know, it's the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and we are Protestants, we're protesting, and we're going to have our own Bibles. And so they start going back. One of the first guys to do this with the Greek was Erasmus, who wasn't really a church guy. He was more of a philosopher, but he was very proficient in Greek. So he comes up with a whole Greek testament for the New Testament, and then people start translating off of that. Now, there were people before that, Wycliffe, who's famous in this, and others, Tyndale, some of these guys. All of this is way before the King James Version, okay?
Right, right.
So you come to then the early 1600s, 1611 is the year that's usually assigned to the King James Version. King James of England finally says, look, we need our own Bible in English, so I'm commissioning, and he gave the money and all this, and the scholars paid him and all this stuff. So they take what's called the received text, which is the vast majority of manuscripts of the New Testament, of which there are about 5,000 of them that we have
today.
Okay. And they use that to produce the King James Bible. And as we noted earlier, very interestingly, including the Apocrypha. So all you King James only people out there, please tell us how much you want to use the Apocrypha.
And that's good, Doc. I like that.
No, I am not against the King James Version.
I know you're not.
I'm not. In fact, my main Bible I use, this is my opinion now, okay?
Okay.
My main Bible I use for preaching and teaching is the New King James, which has basically just updated the these and thous and, you know,
right,
the archaic language into modern day language. The problem with Bible translating is, in the English-speaking world now, it has just gone ballistic, to me anyway. And I've studied these questions, textual criticism and the transmission of texts and all this. And do we really need 300 English translations of the Bible?
There's a new one coming out all the time. Like the Passion Translation is the last one that I kind of know of right now.
My wife loves the Passion Translation. I read it once in a while. It doesn't really turn my crank, but it's okay. I mean, I'm not against it.
No.
But you got to realize that there are three major ways you can transmit the Bible into a new language. So we're assuming now, at this point in the discussion, we're past the Reformation now. We're past the translating of the King James. See, another question for the King James is, well, what about all the rest of the world? What Bible are they going to read? What about Luther translated the Bible himself into German in 1522? 100 years before the King James existed. What about the French people? I got a French Bible in my library. I'd pull it out and read it every once in a while.
I have a Russian one.
You do?
I do.
Do you read it?
I want to talk to you. It's a parallel.
Oh, okay.
But you know what? I never checked to see if it was Orthodox or not.
Yeah, right.
So... You know, when we start getting in, you're going to go into... Okay,
yeah, these three.
Yeah, let's do this.
Let's do that, because this is really kind of what you need to know, listener. When you're going to take a Hebrew chapter of the Bible or a Greek chapter of the Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, and you're going to render it into English, here's what your guy has to choose. Is he going to do, number one, literal translation?
Right.
Which means he's going to seek to find the best one word or maybe a few words to express this Greek or Hebrew word.
Right.
Directly, literalistically almost.
Do you have an example of that?
They would say no, but...
Well, here's one.
Here's one, John 1:1. Okay.
Okay.
in the beginning was the Logos, it says in Greek.
The word.
Literal translation is, in the beginning was the word. Most English literal translations, that's how they render it.
But the word is capitalized.
Yeah, because we believe Jesus is divine.
Right.
Right.
So someone makes that choice when they are...
They do.
Right?
They do.
Was he the word or was he the word?
Was he the small W word?
He's the big W word.
Amen. He is.
Hallelujah.
But so that's literal. So the second kind of translating is called dynamic equivalent.
Never heard of it.
Really?
No, I haven't. I've heard of the other one.
A very famous English translation is a dynamic equivalent. That's the NIV.
Really?
Yes, it's a dynamic equivalent. They do not claim to take literally word-for-word translation. They are going to give you the equivalency of expression so that you, well, it was 1978, you, the reader of 1978, can understand it in your mindset and English language world.
That's when I graduated, 78.
See, so that should be
my book.
It should be it.
I don't like it.
Though. I don't either. And the New, the Old Testament is pretty good, actually, but the New Testament, I really don't like it.
Yeah.
And I call it the non-inspired version. But no, it's the new the New International version. Okay, then you got the third is paraphrases. And that's where the translator can just, he can embellish it to help his goal.
The Message Bible.
The Message, yep. The Living Bible, I think, was the original kind of.
Swindoll's go-to.
Really?
He liked the living Bible. He was
Who was the guy? The guy that did it on his train ride to work in Chicago, Kenneth Taylor.
Oh.
Was that the Living Bible?
I never heard of him.
Yeah, yeah, that was a big deal.
Wow.
Back in the day.
Yeah.
So those paraphrases, these are where people are reading along in their version, and they're like, "Oh, that really." I like that. It's so beautiful. It's so,
those
ones, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, none of these are really wrong. And I guess you could say, well, how can you say that, doctor? Well, I would tell you in one short passage in 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. Paul himself does all three of these kinds in using the Old Testament. He does. He uses literal. We would call it now dynamic equivalent, and he used kind of a free verse type of deal.
Where is this? Do we have it?
In 1 Corinthians?
Yeah.
Yeah, verses 18 through 25.
1 Corinthians what?
1:18 through 25.
All right.
Paul lays out, I wrote my dissertation on that passage, so that's kind of why I know this.
All right, okay. You're going to pull that right out. Yeah, you did.
I know. So the point is, you can't just dis a translation. Oh, well, I'm a literal guy. I am a literal guy. I mean, I'm a teacher of the word. I know... I'm pretty good in Greek. I'm fair in Hebrew, you know. But I am a New Testament guy. So my tendency is to want the word for word, literal expression.
Right.
There, you know.
Well, and you could check up on it. I mean, you could go right into the Greek and go.
Well, right.
Oh,
right.
Look at that.
That's true, but. But anybody now, with the tools we have available, can do that, whatever their translation is. And there's a thing called the Strong's Concordance, which is a big, huge, thick book. But it attaches a number to every Greek word and every Hebrew word in the Bible. And
right.
With that number, now you can key right into lexicons like Thayer's Lexicon, like a concordance, a Greek concordance, a Hebrew concordance. You can look up these words just by following the number code. You don't even have to know Greek and Hebrew.
Right.
Which is a pretty cool thing.
It is. And now it's all digitized.
True.
And you can get it out on like blueletterbible.com or Bible Gateway. Or.
And if you have young eyes, you can do it right on your phone.
Yeah, you can. But that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it really is. Like, there's really no excuse for us not to become proficient in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
That's right.
So, my take on this, because I was a King James guy for a while, was my first Bible. But back then, you know, that's what you had. But I've alluded to, I had a Scofield. It was red. I wanted a red covered Bible. You know, standing out. And then from there, I went into the NIV because the particular church that I was at, they were using NIV. And then from there, I went to the New King James. And this is why I went to the New King James, because the pronouns for God were capitalized.
Mm.
And that is very important to me. When I get a he in there, I want to know if it's a he that guy or he that guy. If it's God they're speaking about, right. If it's Jesus they're speaking about, if it's the Holy Spirit, I want to see that.
You want to see a capital letter.
I got to have that.
That's good.
And then the other route, so we're kind of moving our discussion right into, look, having multiple versions is helpful to get you to understand passages, because quite frankly, when you start moving into passages in Job, when you start getting into some of the heavier things that are written, right, and you're reading it and you're going, what in the Sam Hill? Like, I don't understand it. I've read it 3 times. I'm not getting it. I'll whip out an Amplified Bible.
Mm-hmm.
An Amplified Bible kind of gives me a little lexicon, gives me a little bit of concordance, gives me a little bit of, like, what does this Greek or Hebrew word
right
referring to?
Right. And we realize with the Amplified, many people love the Amplified. Realize that with it, it's an impossible translation. There is no way anybody would have translated that way, but it's giving you all that you just mentioned. If you realize that,
right,
it's giving almost like a full range of that Hebrew word or that Hebrew phrase or that Greek phrase in the Bible,
right,
in the original text. It can't possibly mean all of that,
right?
This is the thing you got to watch. People read the Amplified and the Passion too, like, wow, man, I didn't know it meant all that. It doesn't. Okay.
Yeah.
But it's giving you a range of possibilities,
and that can be helpful when you're trying to dig into something,
right.
So, and I've even used the Message Bible at times. Like, why do I would use the Message Bible if I was reading something to my kids.
Right.
You know, think about, when we think about translation, you know, let's kind of divvy this up a little bit. What if someone's illiterate? What if somebody only has a third or fourth grade education? How are you going to break the word down to their young ears or to your kids? Why do they have children's Bibles, Doc?
Well, that's why, like the Wycliffe Bible translators, some of these nations that they go to give them the Word of God,
right?
They get there and they're like, well, we're glad you're here. I mean, they have to learn to speak their language. And they say, well, we're glad you're here, but we don't write our language. We only speak it.
Yeah.
And so they have, before they can translate the Bible for them, they have to put their language into writing. They've done that a number of places. I mean, think about that.
That is so wild.
I know.
You know, and listener, this is kind of the other thing about translation. I mean, there is right now, the last that I heard, which was probably a year ago, that Wycliffe and Tyndale and all the big Bible translators were coming under one roof now so that they can join together to get the last bit of the Bible translated into these X number of languages that don't have a Bible yet.
And many of them are like this. They don't even have an alphabet written down yet.
Right.
So that's what that's why these people are linguists. They have to go in there and do that work first.
Right. And think about the people that did, like, what was the Jesus movie? The Jesus, when they went around to villages and they showed them. screen. What was that?
I know what you mean.
I know you guys are saying it, but we can't hear you.
Yeah, right.
But that project, the Jesus Project, whatever, the Jesus film.
The Jesus film is project. What it was called. Yeah.
Some people need to see it in a story form, acted out as though it was a play, so that they can see something rather than reading it.
So, in a sense, you have a translation of the Bible text onto a film.
Right.
So that new medium becomes the means by which the word is transmitted.
Right.
So it would have its own set of issues, like we're talking about here with alphabets and characters and lines and letters.
But if we didn't have to write their language out, teach them an alphabet, write it out like that, we could learn the language, dub it over into the Jesus Project film.
That's what they do.
And it is amazing. And you know.
But then once you get hundreds of those people saved, now what are you going to tell them? How to disciple them in their Christian life? That's where they need the Bible.
Right.
So you got to render their language into alphabet and into words on paper or on screen, whatever, and then translate the Bible.
Yeah. Why don't you just leave those people alone? We can't leave them alone.
Oh, man. Romans chapter 2.
Oh, yeah. God, tell them.
No, you tell them. You've been hanging out there.
Well, it's just this whole idea. Look, we have this. We now have a responsibility. Look, how are they going to
hear
if no one goes to tell them?
Right.
You know, why are churches very mission-minded? Why are they like every whatever? Maybe in your church it's once a year you have a missionary, they come in and you know, they'll remind you 2 Sundays before this missionary comes, look, we're going to take up a collection for this guy. But you always forget about it. So when you show up on that Sunday, I don't have anything in my pocket. Look, you need to start making the gospel part of your everyday life. You need to start finding where you're going to start investing into preaching the gospel, bringing the gospel to lost and dying people. Look, if they don't know Jesus, do the math.
Right.
There's one of two places that they can go, right? I mean, that's it. In the end story, right, on the great white throne judgment, nobody has the goods to be able to produce it. So we got to get them to Jesus so that they can get saved, so that people will go, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to go to Angola, and I'm going to go in there, and there's some lost tribes in there, and these people are going to go in there, and they're going to teach them a language or a translation or whatever, and I'm going to spend the next 3 years of my life doing that. Think about that. Right, Doc?
You've been going into
villages in these places in Africa and India for the last 20 years of your life.
I am.
And what's the reward, Doc?
Ooh, it's awesome.
So good.
It is. It's awesome.
Have you ever seen the face of salvation? Wow.
But in India, we would buy these little booklets that were the Gospel of John in the Telugu language. We would buy those by the tens of thousands and have them ready, and we just give them to them after they get saved.
Hallelujah.
What do you give them? We give them the Gospel of John. But it had to be translated from the Greek into Telugu.
Right.
So you can't teach them all Greek. Okay, sign up here. Dr. Nichols will be teaching Greek 101 starting next week.
Starting Monday morning. Yeah.
Bring your pencils and papers.
Oh, my word.
No, you give it to them in their language. And so Bible translating is really a big deal.
Yeah.
But to kind of wrap this up, Pete.
Yeah.
What this comes down to for us that have this wealth of, I mean, think of what we got. You just said it. We got people out there that don't even have the Bible yet.
Right.
And we've got hundreds of translations. We've got open access to the Hebrew, open access to the Greek.
Wow.
You can research it for yourself. I just want to hit on a couple of things. A fallacy that English words can have multiple meanings.
Okay.
Right? You just say a word and it can mean several different
things. What a drag.
Things. Yeah. Right.
Okay.
Be careful with that one.
No, but really, right?
It does.
Okay,
it
so
does.
It has
right.
multiple meanings.
But Greek words only have one meaning.
Oh.
Okay, that's not true. All words in all languages of the world work the same way.
Mm.
Okay? And that's why when you're reading the Bible and you're reading a translation, this is why different translators can translate different ways, because a Greek word could have several different meanings or translations to carry over into English. But the meaning of the text and the significance of what you're supposed to carry out of that verse, mm-hmm. out of that phrase that is said by Matthew or by Paul or Isaiah or whoever,
mm-hmm.
is there is, it really can only be one meaning for that passage.
Right, like pluck your eye out.
Right, in this is called exegesis. You lead out a meaning that is already there. You don't invent a meaning and bring it along and say, oh, I think this would be great if this meant that. Rather, the text is correcting you.
Ooh.
But now, in this, the second thing, though, is in application, in explaining it and applying it into our lives, there's an opportunity for it to go in a number of different multiple directions.
Right.
And here's something else you need to understand. This is really contemporary and current. This whole cancel culture movement that's on right now is out to cancel this objective meaning, this one meaning for not only the Bible, any ancient text. No, it's all just swimming around in the pool of subjectivity, and it means what you want it to mean. And we rise up and say, no, it doesn't. There's one meaning that the author intended. The more you can know about that author, the human author, and the more you know the divine author with the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the better you're going to know what this one meaning was. Now, how you take it and apply it, and how the guy next to you takes it and applies it, they may vary, may differ, and so forth. But that's kind of how we want to wrap this up. Scripture has one meaning. And when you find out what that is, you correct yourself or let it correct you so that it truly is the canon. It is the correction, authoritative correction of what you believe, of what you know, how you view God, especially.
Mm.
But really, all of life here on the planet.
I love it.
So there you go.
Well, we have drawn to a conclusion, I suppose, to conclude.
We'll be back, though.
We are coming back, aren't we?
Yeah.
Hey, you know what, Doc? I just want to tell our listeners, you're probably thinking that we're going to offer you up this book offer, but I want to tell you that we're up on iTunes now.
Whoa.
You can search for us on iTunes, podcasts on iTunes. We are there. We are starting back in episode one.
Whoa.
But I think maybe, I'm just kind of wondering, should we be jumping in? Should we just make it current, right, starting in the 50s, you know, because of that we're here now, and so that people can listen up and they don't have to wait for me to get around to uploading all, you know, all these different messages.
Right.
So I just want you to know, you can find us out on iTunes, on podcasts on iTunes, and you can just search for us with American Christian. You don't have to do the Apostolic Training Institute. Check it, right, to find us. So look for us there, and we've kind of got a new look and a feel to that. So just thank you so much for joining us today, and we just want the very best for you. Blessings on you and your family. Amen.